For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, Colossians 4, I have no idea why the chapter division is where it is. That obviously is wrong. It should be right before verse 2. The chapter divisions came centuries later and not really a part of the Bible. Here's the part where he gets down to what we're talking about. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we can proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. As a matter of fact, Paul was expecting to come be led in into the presence of Caesar, Nero, at this time, and to go on trial. He was planning to go in and preach the gospel to Nero. He did it. He got off. Anyway, this call on his part to prayer, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. That's the unveiled mystery that he talks about in many passages. It's the unexpected move that God made to become incarnated into humanity, to live, and then to allow himself to be put on the cross and withstand his own penalty for human sin, to take sin off of the table, so that we can re-engage with God in a direct relationship. That's the mystery of Christ. And Paul's saying, pray that I can proclaim that clearly. For Paul to pray along these lines has certain implications. For one thing, it shows that God wants his mystery to be proclaimed, or else he wouldn't be praying this, and I don't think he would be asking them and us to pray that either. God wants people to know what he's done for them. And a lot of people don't. Certainly at this time, you know, very few in the world knew. They were just getting started. Still, though, today, many, many people are unaware of this mystery of Christ. They need to know about it because this is the key to their not coming under God's judgment themselves, to their reuniting with God, and then to their having eternal life. So that's a pretty big need. And we can also assume that it implies that what's good for the goose is good for the gander, as they say, which means if it's good for Paul to do these things, then it's good for us to do it. And there's no reason to think that we're on any different ground than he is. Let's look at Jesus' commissioning of the church, his body, the people of God. On the last night of his life, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And actually, this was right before his ascension. This was after the cross. So Jesus says, "As the Father sent me here, now I am sending you." So there's an equal sign here. The way I was sent equals the way I'm sending you. So then the question is, why did the Father send Jesus? How did he send Jesus? Well, Jesus explained in chapter 19 of Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. It's because God cares about people. And all of these people separated from him, he wanted to get them back together. So he sent the Son to seek and to save that which is lost. And since the Son came to seek and to save what was lost, what are we to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. Yeah. Because as the Father sent me, I send you. In John 3, Jesus said the Son, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world could be rescued through him. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So that's our commissioning then. That's what we're here for, not to judge the world, but to rescue the world. In Mark 10, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' life was sacrificed to ransom us, to pay the ransom of our kidnapper, as it were. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I send you. That means we're here to give our lives. to sacrifice ourselves as a ransom for many. Here's Paul's explanation in 2 Corinthians 5. I like this passage. He says, all this comes from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile. You know, like when a couple gets divorced or separated, but then we hear, no, they didn't get divorced, they were reconciled, they got back together. That's what that means. He says, God is reconciled to us through Christ, to himself. The human race separated from God, alienated from God and our own Creator. And then Jesus reconciled us. And then he says he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation so that we can carry this process out to people that aren't reconciled yet. Mainly, he says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't stay separated from him. Don't have to live with this empty hole in the center of your life. That constant low-grade sense that something is missing, that things are not quite as they should be, that I need more. Why? Why do I constantly feel this need for more? It's because you need God in your life. You were created to have God in your life. And if you don't have that, there is a hole there, a vacuum, what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum. It can't be filled anyway. Money won't fill it. Success won't fill it. Sex won't fill it. It's got to be God. You were created that way. And so he pleads with them, we implore you. The price has already been paid. It's free of charge. You can be reconciled to God. And he says, God has committed to us this message of reconciliation. So we have got a very important role to play in history, which is that we are standing in the middle of thousands, tens of thousands of people right on this campus who have no idea, who do not know that they can be reconciled with God this easily. They would welcome that news if only they could hear it. Let's think through some of the top reasons why it's a good idea to share your faith with other people. One is because all the attacks on so-called proselytizing are hypocritical, phony BS. You know, proselytizing is this word that people have come up with to stigmatize a Christian sharing their spiritual point of view. Oh my God, don't tell me you're proselytizing. Now, if you share a point of view on ecological matters and the need to cut down on CO2, that's not proselytizing. That's just arguing a point of view. You know, if you're a Democrat and you're arguing against the Republicans, that's not proselytizing. Even if you criticize, you know, and that's definitely verboten. Oh, you don't ever even criticize anybody else's point of view. And yet what we find is these rules only apply when we're talking about something spiritual. Anything else you want to talk about, politics, economics, you know, science, let it fly. Cut down your opponents as much as you can. Press your point. No problem. Nothing with that. That's just the open marketplace of ideas. But all of a sudden suggest something about Jesus Christ. Proselytizing. So this is nothing. There are people in the world who actually hate God. I hope you're not naive enough to not realize that. And people who hate God also hate the idea of people talking about God. They don't want to see other people coming under God's leadership. And this kind of rhetorical form of attack is a way to marginalize and silence people of God and intimidate them. Another reason to share our faith is that Jesus Christ is actually real. all the critics that think it's really low and bad for people to proselytize, never consider for one moment the possibility. What if Jesus actually is who he says? What if he is the Son of God? What if we can know God eternally through Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be something important enough to talk about? Imagine if you owned a small company, a laboratory, doing research, and that I'm sitting with you and at the bar having a beer, and you've mentioned that, yeah, we actually developed a cure for AIDS, and it prevents AIDS, but it also cures it, so it's pretty powerful. And I'm like, when did this happen? Yeah, I haven't heard about it on the news or anything. Oh, it was 2005. So we're sitting here 9 years later, and what are you saying? You've done nothing? You claim you have this cure, but you've done nothing in 9 years with it? Well, we're thinking about what to do. We don't feel comfortable telling people they're sick, you know, just because they have HIV. We don't want to be offensive. Give me a break. That would be an outrage. That would be a moral outrage if somebody had a cure for something that deadly and they're not doing anything about it. They not only have the right to do something about it, they have the moral obligation to make that cure available. But if Jesus is real, what we're talking about dwarfs, frankly, a cure to AIDS. That would only cure people temporarily. They would still have to die. We're talking about something that cures people eternally from the biggest problem any of us have, alienation from God. Oh, yeah. That's a pretty good reason to talk about it. We talk about our faith because we care about people, because we have friends who mean something to us, family members who mean something to us. And for us to know what we know, if you've experienced Christ, if he's come into your life, then you know, you're like me and you're realizing he is real. Jesus actually is real. And now what? I'm not going to tell my friend about that? Are you kidding? I care about people. That's why I would want to tell them about it. It's also a blast. I can't think of anything more exciting, anything more fulfilling than seeing somebody come to know God in a personal way, and not in a religious way, but in that direct personal relationship, and to see their life transformed and changed right there in front of you. Some of the awesome stories we've got of that. It is, maybe one of the coolest experiences you could ever have in life. If you've never had it, you should pray that God will give you the opportunity to do this someday. Lead someone to Christ. Awesome. We share our faith because we're thankful that somebody shared it with us. I'm so thankful for the people that put up with my abuse, scoffing, insults, my phony arguments, and false pride. And they kept coming back. The battering I gave them. And the very night that I went out with a group of Christians and cut them down the whole night, I believe many of those believers would have gone home saying, that guy sucks. That guy is probably the last person on earth that will ever come to faith in Christ. I received Christ later that night. That was the very night. And sometimes the most bitter protester and the put-down person and so forth is closer than you think. Because it's kind of like, methinks thou protesteth too much. You know, if you're really an atheist and there's no God, then what do you care if people talk about him? You know, it'd be like people talking about Santa Claus or whatever. What difference does it make? Why would you get so pissed about it? It shows there's something there that's goading, touching a little raw nerve. Yeah. And of course, we share our faith because we can't be real, we can't be authentic people if we don't talk about the most important person in our lives. I know there have been situations, I've had friends who've been, you know, I like you, I like hanging out, but I'm going to have to say that I don't want you to talk about God anymore in my presence, and then we'll be fine. Okay, well, nerve. See, you're saying you like being with me and stuff. Well, this is at the center of my life. You're telling me I can't talk about the most important thing in my life, then you don't like being with me. And in any case, I'm not going to become some marionette, a puppet, pretending to be someone that I'm not. So if you don't want to hear any more about this, then you don't want to hear from me. Let's go on with our text. He says, pray that I may proclaim the good news as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not Christians and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So if you look closely, we've got three things here. First, he says, pray. So that's reaching out through prayer. We talk to God about people is even more important than talking to people about God. Outreach through prayer. Secondly, he says, live wisely among people that are not Christians. And so this is reaching out through our lifestyle. This is the church before the watching world, watching how we live. They're going to draw conclusions from that. Thirdly, down here, let your conversation be full of grace, like seasoned like with salt. So outreaching through conversation. Three different avenues that Paul prescribes here for making a difference with our non-Christian neighbors and friends. Let's take them in order. We'll start with outreach through prayer. Let's go back up and look a little closer at these verses we read at first. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so we can proclaim the mystery of Christ, which I'm in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So we actually have a string of things here. The first one is to devote yourselves to prayer. That would really be different than impulsive prayer, wouldn't it? You know, when you notice you've lost your keys and you're in West Virginia, all of a sudden you're like, God, help me find my keys. And we get that impulse to pray, you know, usually when we're in trouble or something like that. This isn't that way. This is totally different than that. This is a devoting of ourselves. It's a disciplined approach to prayer. And so, you know, we believe in this because the key to any success in ministry is that God gets behind that ministry. If God's behind a particular ministry with his power, things are going to probably go pretty well in that ministry. This is why that time when your home church gathers or your ministry house gathers for prayer may be the most important meeting of the week. We don't always view it that way, but we should, because it's praying to God that unleashes his power into ministry. He says when we do this, we should be watchful. So this is spiritual sensitivity. One of the things we want to do when we come before God in prayer is we're trying to ask him what we should be praying for. We need to be led by God. And we do this individually or even in a group. Part of what the group is doing is sensing the mind of the Holy Spirit as he kind of leads us in what our burden for prayer should be. And this is one of the reasons that we say the amen for each other's prayers when we sense that, yes, that is within what God wants us to see here. And of course, we also face an enemy who's dangerous, who's trying to oppose every move that Jesus makes in this world. And so we're anticipating and praying and trying to be watchful. This idea of being watchful is being on guard. Peter says, pray and be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Paul says in Ephesians 6, pray for each for all the saints with alertness. Alertness is constantly this watchfulness. This is rough. There's rough and tumble here. There's people being cut down. We have to be before God asking, show us, God. God knows what's happening. We don't. We're confused. we're darkened. He can open our eyes to see things that we wouldn't have seen. He also says to be thankful. Now, we already talked about this last time, so I'm not going to belabor it, but this is not an optional part of this description for how prayer should be. The reason it's important is because this is just another way of saying that it's believing prayer. The power of faith in prayer. And that faith is manifest when we, knowing what we know about who God is, what He's done, it makes you thankful. And we need to spend some time reflecting on that. This is how we should begin every time of prayer, individually or corporately, is that we should sit here and think it together. What are we thankful about? And spend some time doing that, because as we think about the great things of God in thankfulness, the faith floods in. And you feel that the distractions, the doubt, the cynicism draining away, and you start to realize more and more. And it's good time. It's good to do this for a while. Mark Bullmore says you have to pray until you pray. You know, it takes a little while to kind of quiet the rumbling of the flesh and to attune yourself to the Holy Spirit. Now he says, pray for us too. This is what is called intercessory prayer. You're interceding for someone else, not just your own ministry or whatever. This is praying for somebody else's ministry. Here's one reason why we get together to pray as a group for ministry in our home church, because I may be talking to someone, maybe you're talking to someone, and we should pray for each other. That's a good idea. Well, it's another reason why Christians gather and have corporate prayer. He says, we're praying that God may open a door for the message. To open a door. It's basically the idea that God leads believers who want to share their faith to responsive people. There are responsive people all over this city. Responsive in the sense that they would love to know what we know. If somebody would just tell them, they wouldn't fight it. They would be very curious right from the beginning and would explore it and would find God. The question is, how do we find those people? We need God to open some doors. And so it's good to be prayerful in this regard. God, lead me to talk to somebody who's open. Show me openness when I see it. In the Old Testament, we read, the Lord does not look at things like man looks at it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How many people that night that I came to Christ would have been able to see that I was this close to faith from all of the angry disputation I gave him? I don't know that any of them saw it, but God knew. God knew that about me, and I think He had these guys talking to me for that reason. You see it over and over in the New Testament. Here's Cornelius in Acts 10, a non-Christian, and he's praying to God. But he's a believer in God, but he doesn't know about Christ yet. And he's a Roman living in Israel. How is he going to find out? The Jews didn't even believe in talking to Gentiles or hanging out with them at all. God saw that responsive heart in that man, and he gave a vision to Peter over in Joppa, a series of visions, really. And then he gave a vision to Cornelius and said, send your guys over to Joppa to this house on the Tanner's house on such and so street, and ask for a guy named Peter. So here's Peter, no sooner gets done praying and seeing this vision of that it's okay to eat so-called unclean animals or whatever, then there's a knock on the door. He wakes up from his vision, and he knows exactly who's down there. It's them. They've come for me. He goes down. They said, we're looking for a guy named Peter. He's like, I'm your man. He goes over there. The entire household immediately comes to Christ. God orchestrated this from both sides toward the middle. See? That's a mark of God's work. That's what happens when God gets involved in ministry. He opens doors, and He will guide His people. He did the same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a guy reading Isaiah 53 about Jesus. He doesn't know what it means. He wants to know. God's like, I'm going to hook him up with my boy, Philip. Philip walks up next to this chariot out in the desert. And this guy's reading a scroll Isaiah 53. What kind of an opening is that? Oh, Lord, yeah. The woman at the well. Jesus sending his guys up to get food. He's like, I'm staying here. He knew why he was staying there. That's because this woman was walking down. She had been rejected by man after man after man, used, kicked around. And Jesus was waiting for her. He said, I can give you the living water that leads to eternal life. He led her to faith. And then all of her friends as well. How about Acts 16:9? Paul goes to sleep and he has this dream. A man from Macedonia crying out to him saying, come and help us. And this then led to the formation. They crossed over to Macedonia, and that's when Philippi, Thessalonica, all these churches that we read, the letters in the New Testament. Yeah, God does this. So, I mean, we need to pray. We need to be attentive to God. And it's not just speaking prayer, it's listening prayer. It's prayer where you're quiet before God, too. Because that's when you can really sense what he's saying. So that I may proclaim it clearly. So this is the idea of God giving us utterance, where God actually comes in when, and this comes into play, you know, you'll actually be talking, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where I've had it a bunch of times where I'm talking to somebody and they're bringing up all these ideas, yeah, what about this, what about this, and all these cool thoughts suddenly come to mind. And I'm remembering things like crazy, and you just really, you know, you come out of there and just thinking, man, how did I do that? I don't even know that much. And it's because God's giving you utterance, the Spirit kind of moving you in what you're saying right on the spot. It's really an awesome feeling. And I think it's probably pretty impactful for the person hearing it as well. All of these pictures that we're getting from prayer here are congealing into this central idea of God empowering our sharing. We've got to have that. That's why reaching out to people through prayer is crucial. But it's not the only thing. James says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. What is the problem with so many of us? Why are we having difficulty? Could it be that James has the answer for us right here? Lack of prayer. We can't seem to find the time to pray. It's possible to be too busy with ministry to find time to pray. That's a problem. This could be written on the tombstone, the spiritual gravestone of many Christians. He did not have because he did not ask. It's like God was there ready to answer, but he lets us play a role in this, and that role is to ask in faith. And so it's very important. Let's talk a little bit about outreach through lifestyle. He says, live wisely among people that are not Christians. Yeah. The watching world, that idea. It's basically calling us to live with integrity, with goodness in our life situations, whether it's where you live, whether it's down at school, whether it's at work. People know you as somebody who is not the self-serving, the selfish, the hostile, negative person, but somebody who seems like they have something sweet going on in their lives. And also, it's not just as individuals, but we do this corporately together, demonstrating the love of God in a community of people. Somebody walks into a gathering of the body of Christ with believers hanging around with each other. They should be able to sit there and think, you know, there's something different about this group. This isn't what I'm used to. Is it really possible that they actually love one another this way? Are they faking it? Those kind of questions should be coming up in people's minds. Look what Jesus says. He says, a new command I give you, to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So this tangible, visible love, it's a love that can be seen, is persuasive evidence that Jesus is real. And later, the same night, he said this and 17. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, my disciples, but also I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, right? Down through the ages. And what is he praying for us? He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the punchline, that last phrase there. So that, you know, when you think about it, if we're not one, if we don't have a tangible, visible unity, then it sounds like the world can fairly conclude that God did not send Jesus. Doesn't it? A lot's at stake here. And so this is one of the reasons that we're dead serious about building true community and real love among the people of God. Because I can't think of how many people, this is their story. I didn't believe in God. I wasn't interested in God. I was going the opposite direction. But I came and got into the presence of these people. And I started to think, maybe I'm missing something. They seem like they have something that I don't have. And there is a sense of love here. I sense the presence of love. And that is very attractive. And we'll do what Jesus says. They'll start to think, I don't think this many people could be that fakey. I'm starting to think Jesus is real. And sure enough, he is. One more. Again, Jesus in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, he says to his followers. Don't put your light under a bushel basket. Put it up where people can see it. And he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I don't think I ever noticed that the first few times I read it. I read the part about let your light so shine before people, and I took that to mean sharing your faith, your words. That's not what it is it? This is the second one. This is your works, good works. This is the lifestyle. This is that person, you know, who takes your shift at work or stays late because you have to go somewhere. That person that helps you fix your car. That person that gives you that ride. It could be a lot of smaller things. The person that helps you move. People doing that which is not for self-advantage. But and that's not so well observed in our world. And he causes people to wonder what's different about them. So outreach through the lifestyle, very important. Well, we've saved a few minutes to talk about outreach through conversation. Here, first of all, each one of us needs to clearly learn how to articulate this good news that we're talking about. You need to be able to explain that in a non-confusing, unambiguous way. You should be able to detail it with scripture, too, to show that I'm not making this up. Here's what it says. You can read it for yourself. I actually encourage that sometimes. How would you like to read this verse? What do you think that means? So that they're clear. I'm not throwing at you something, you know, esoteric that me and my club made up. This is from the Word of God. Learn to give the so-called Romans Road, where you go through some passages in Romans that explains it, or other things like that. It's up to you. There's many verses to draw from, but learn some. And learn to state, you know, this comes from John chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Yeah, even to them that believe on his name. Great verse. You should be able to tell your own story. Why did you come to faith? How did you come to faith? What effect has it had in your life since you came to know Christ? I've talked to a lot of people that feel like, well, I don't feel like I can share my faith on campus because I just became a Christian. I don't really know that much. I don't think I can answer people's questions. Well, you know this. In fact, you're the world's leading expert on your story. Nobody knows more about that than you do. So it shouldn't be that hard to get started there. And then when it comes, if people are raising questions that you can't answer, like, oh, what about this? And if that's true, what about such and so? Then you can just be like, yeah, well, I don't necessarily know the answers to these questions. I think there are answers. No, but I'm pretty new in this. If you'd like, come and meet some people that know a lot more than I do. But telling your story is important, first of all, because it's not argumentative. It's truthful. I like these points by author John White in the book The Fight about sharing your own story. He says, like the witness in court, you are obligated to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You tell the truth in the sense that you are to tell what actually happened to you rather than a dressed-up version of what happened to you. Tell the truth. You need neither exaggerate nor minimize what has taken place in your life or what's currently taking place. You tell the whole truth in the sense that when there's an opportunity, you will not hold anything back. You'll be prepared to let your life be an open book read by all the people around you. You'll not only share the triumph you've experienced, but also the doubts, the fears, the defeats. Because knowing Christ is not like a joyride from then on the rest of our lives. There's definitely struggle there. We should admit that. Tell the truth. To do anything less would be to act as an untruthful witness. You have nothing to hide. He says, the truth itself is infinitely more powerful than the filtered version of the truth that your vanity might prefer. That's good advice. Learn to tell your story. Learn to tell it, you know, without stumbling around. And, you know, I think it's worth thinking through how I would honestly tell my story. We can also think of the role of so-called apologetics. This is a term, it's actually kind of a theological term for all the evidence, there are evidences that we have for why we think this is true. And some of them are quite persuasive, very persuasive. I'm delighted that we have a rational basis for faith, that we're not practicing blind faith. I don't think I could do that. I feel like that I need a reasonable basis. And that basis exists. The free book we gave away gives examples of this, various ways of, you know, considering that really the Christian worldview has this terrific volume of evidence behind it. I think it's useful. The Bible would call for it if it wasn't useful. This passage in 1 Peter 3, an important passage, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But he says, do this with gentleness and respect. To give a reason is in Greek, the apologia. It's the defense for why you believe what you do. You should be ready to do that when people ask you, he says. But do it with gentleness and respect. Showing respect, not talking down to people, not disparaging, not pressuring. To pressure people, that's disrespectful. But to present truths, ideas for them to consider and as appropriate. Yeah, so it's both, I think it's significant, and I don't think God would have put all the evidences that he has put into Scripture, like fulfilled prophecy, for example. I don't think he would have wasted his time on that if there wasn't any point to it. There is a point to it. It is very helpful. It's not the same as the gospel. This is sort of a supplementary thing in addition to the gospel, and I think it's helpful. Especially if we do it with gentleness and respect. If we get all argumentative, if we start to enter into like a debating attitude with people, then even if we have great evidence to present, the chances are we're going to wind up winning that argument and losing the man. Exactly what we don't want to do. We're not here to win an argument. We're here to show people the love and the truthfulness of Christ. A final point is that when we get into discussions about what is true and, you know, is God real? Is Jesus real? can we take the Bible to be revelation from God? Why would we think that? The arguments here are good, and they're persuasive, but they're not proof. And it's a mistake for us as Christians to ever accept. Prove Jesus. That's not the nature of what we're about here at all. We can show evidence for Christ and his resurrection, his work, the inspiration of Scripture. We can show evidence that inclines that direction. But the idea that anyone can prove a worldview, there is no such thing. There is no worldview that can be proven. They all have assumptions that depend on faith, every one of them. Atheism, agnosticism, New Age, anything that you name has assumptions that cannot be proven. Now, imagine it. And one of the schemes that people have become popular in our culture today is that non-theistic, atheistic thinkers want to put the burden of proof on the theist, on the person that believes in God, under the argument that, well, I can't prove the non-existence of anything, so I don't have to prove mine, but you have to prove the existence of something. And so, and I think it's what we call special pleading. It's a fallacy where in debate you extend different rules to your opponent than for yourself. If we accept that proposition, that an atheist doesn't have to prove their worldview, but everyone else does, they're guaranteed to win that debate every single time. And in fact, though, if we were walking down through the woods and here's a forking end pet trail and we're trying to remember how we can get back home, and, you know, I'm like, I think it's this one on the right. I think I've seen this before. I've been down this path. And the other guy's like, okay, prove it. You know, because I'm path. Go the other way. No, I don't have to prove it. I can show you evidence, you know, my own experience. Maybe some other people happen by and they're like, yeah, this is the one. Testimony is, that's not proof. That's their opinion. You know, what's the proof? And what's your proof for the other path then? Well, I don't have to prove mine. You just have to prove yours. This is a bunch of crap. I think you can see that. This is basically a dishonest ploy when we have alternatives and we can't prove any of them. What we should do is we should reason to the best inference, to infer to the best conclusion. What has the most evidence behind it? What's the most plausible, the most likely? And I think if we do that and we look at the evidence fairly, we'll see that the likelihood is very high that God does exist, that creation did happen, that we have a personal dimension that is not natural, that's supernatural, a soul. And I think we can demonstrate these things. And then it gives you a basis to take the next step, the step of faith. To be like, okay, well, it seems possible, and I'm going to call out to God now. If he's this personal God we say he is, if he cares about me and wants to know me like we say he does, then I should be able to talk to him, and he should be able to hear what I say, and he should be able to answer back. And yeah, that's exactly the thing to do at that point. Because he will hear, and he does answer back. And then you start having your own, you start to experience the presence of God in your life. Not at that moment. It's usually more gradual. And then you have something more to put in. Besides just the evidence, you have the evidence of your own experience. Just like I used the comparison of looking for the peanut butter in my kitchen and looking at the cupboards and thinking, you know, unlikely, extremely unlikely, not with the pots and pans. It's probably right in that cupboard right there. I don't know whether it's there. I can't remember where I put it. But how much? There it is. Now I see. I was right. That's essentially what we're doing when it comes to seeing the evidence of apologetics in coming to Christ. So I threw out to you this idea of the people of God before the watching world. We're being watched. And we should welcome that. We should feel like, well, that's a good thing. We want to be watched. Because we've got something real here. I hate stories that come out now and then. I just read a couple of accounts recently where these people were complaining on a chat board about how these so-called Xenos ministry houses are like the rudest group of people in our neighborhood, the dirtiest. There's beer cans all over their yard. They have some obscene word sprayed on the side of the house. And the noise, the language, and just the and it's just like, oh my God, how could we be so careless? Don't we realize that our actions, we're not free to act any way we want. Our actions reflect on the King. We're living in the kingdom of God, and we've got to live like that and not to bring contempt and disgrace on God, but to bring honor to Him and to bring curiosity. I wonder how people ever became that awesome. That's our mission. And there you have the message of Colossians. Amen to that. Okay. Let's pray. Yes, God, what a great privilege to be able to speak for you, to be able to reveal the mystery of Christ to people, and to see people's history, the future course of eternal history changed because of something we did with your help. We do, God, want to be prayerful about this. We pray that you will just guide us and teach us about a deeper life of prayer with you. And that we will also, God, be constantly conscious that we are before the watching world, God, and in our behavior, to not give ourselves license to be obnoxious, but to always remember that we're reflecting directly on you. And, God, teach us to be listeners, to be speakers, people who can explain this and are a sympathetic and empathetic ear. And we pray, God, that you will also be maximizing the true unity of the Spirit, the love in the body of Christ that is so attractive to people. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.